Good morning, folks. Let us pray. We just thank you, Lord, for the many ways in which you reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you reveal yourself through your word. We thank you reveal yourself to us too through creation. And we pray that you'll lead us and guide us and challenge us this morning as we look at part of your word, which reminds us of your creation. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Trent's aim for us this January was to look at various psalms because in Hebrews, which we did at the end of last year, early on in the chapters, there were many quotes from psalms. Now there is one quote from Psalm 104, and so that's the one that we'll be looking at this morning. Now, a number of commentators have actually called this particular psalm a poetical commentary on the first chapters of Genesis. In a way, that's true, because it's reminding us of God's creation. So there are three main messages coming from this psalm. First is that is God our creator, and then God our controller. From that I mean God controlling the world as well as ourselves, and then finally God our challenger. So let's look firstly at God our creator, where I'll be reading mainly through the first 26 verses of Psalm 104. But as we read, let's remember a few things. Let's remember that this is poetry, so poems often use a lot of picture language and allegory. And also we need to remember that the first readers of this psalm did not have the scientific understanding that we have today of the way in which the world was created. And this psalm is another account of creation, and Derek Kidner points out how it seems to follow very closely along the days of creation that we read in Genesis chapter 1. So let's begin just by reading verses in this psalm. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. And this can be seen as being equivalent to the first day of creation that we read in Genesis 1, where God said, let there be light. We go on in verse 3. And lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. Equivalent to day 2 of creation, where it's actually described that the sky or the firmament separated waters, waters above the earth and waters below the earth, waters which we see around about us as the ocean and lakes and that, and waters which tend to come down as rain or as storms. Verse 4, he makes the winds his messengers or angels, flames of fire his servants. Now this is actually the verse that the author to the book of Hebrews quoted from Psalm 104. And in quoting it, he was arguing that Jesus is superior to the angels. Hebrews actually puts it the other way around. He says, he makes his angels winds. He makes his servants flames of fire. So God is working through the angels in this way, and Jesus himself was greater than the angels. We move on to verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. We sometimes wonder that if the earth was covered with water, where would the land be? I did hear the figure mentioned once, though, that if Mount Everest, our tallest mountain, was put in the deepest ocean, it would actually be covered by water. Verse 7, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the places you assigned to them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Of course, there's reflections here to God's promise to Noah that there would be no more flood which would totally cover the earth. Verse 10, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. Just picture waterfalls and rivers cascading down into canyons. We can see that a lot in this area if we go to waterfalls like Minyan Falls and Killen Falls. And there are either other waterfalls we're not supposed to go to these days. I think Marram Falls is one of those. But these are other pictures of God's creation, water cascading from waterfalls down into canyons and ravines. Verse 11, they give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. And this reflects day three of creation, not necessarily these animals that were using the waters that were there, but the very fact that the land was separated from the water. We can go on in verse 14. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. Now, hyrax is an animal from northern or from Africa and also from the Middle East. It's actually about the same size as a big rabbit, but rather plump. It's a thick-set rabbit-sized mammal. And I suppose we don't picture so much wild goats, but I know we've seen rock wallabies, particularly in parts of the interior, in rather barren areas. And so this reflects day four of creation. We'll go on to 19 and 20. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. This is a reflection on day four of creation in Genesis, where the sun and the moon were created as timekeepers. Then we move on to the creation of animals and man. Verse 21, the lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. All the earth is full of your creatures. So this is equivalent to day six of creation, where God created animals and man himself. Verse 25, there is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. This is perhaps a little bit out of order, and it's referring back to day five of creation, where God made the creatures of sea and air. Verse 26, there the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. Now, Leviathan, I think the original word there has Babylonian derivations. In some cases, it refers to mythological creatures, but it's also pictured often as a whale or a dolphin or a crocodile. So if we're talking about the Mediterranean, the Nile River does apparently house a few crocodiles even today. There are five mentions of the word Leviathan in the Old Testament, so it's mentioned in other places as well in this connection, either as a mythological creature or as one of the animals that I've just talked about. So the biggest part about this psalm, the verses that I've just read, is a reminder of God, our Creator, and the Creator of all that we have in the world. Mark was talking earlier about being woken by birds. Well, we do hear plenty of kookaburras and plovers and magpies, but we've also been blessed more recently with a different type of bird which is quite quiet, and that's tawny frogmouths. In the last month, we've had a number of them resting during the day, which is, of course, their rest time, in a tree in our backyard. And even yesterday, there were three of them sleeping there. And God has really given them the art of camouflage. They can camouflage just so well against the trunks of that tree. So God is still revealing much to us about the created world. I suppose we see some sadness too when we look at the devastation that the recent bushfires have caused to our wildlife. And we've heard a lot about the trauma that animals like koalas and other wildlife have experienced. And this is so sad. A recent issue I was reading of the Australian Geographic tells us about a different animal that God has equipped in a special way to cope with trauma, and that's the echidna. Not only does he have spines to keep inquisitive people away, which reminds me of a time when I was in my 20s too, Mark, and I tried to pick up an echidna. He was crossing the road. It was not a very well-used gravel road. And of course, when I tried to pick up, he into the ground. And I had great trouble picking him up. Well, I didn't actually. I picked up one of his spines and it came off in my fingers. So the echidna has a great ability to dig into the soil, and it's been able, or many of them, most of them have been able to survive the fires because of that. In fact, after the fires and even after a controlled burn, they found that with one particular echidna, he looked as if he had a flat top haircut because half of his spines had actually been lost, but he was able to burrow into the soil rather well. Now, God has made them in a special way, not only with claws that can do that, but they are a rare animal in that their hind feet face backwards instead of forwards like most animals. So this enables him, like earth-moving equipment, to dig better into the soil in order to avoid the trauma that he might be facing. This psalm had a totally different effect on a guy by the name of Robert Grant, who lived from 1779 to 1838. It inspired him to write a hymn, and that hymn is called O Worship the King. And the verses go like this, and you can see words there that reflect Psalm 104. O worship the King, all glory, sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendour and girded with praise. O tell of his might and sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Your bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. There are actually contemporary versions of this whole old hymn, and at the end of this message, I hope we'll be able to sing along to one of those by Chris Tomlin. We move on then to the next few verses from verse 27, where we read particularly about God our controller, or God our provider, our sustainer, our supplier. Verse 27. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So God didn't just create the world and pat himself on the back and say, it is very good, and then forget about it. No, he continually sustains it. He keeps it going. He controls it in this way, not like a despotic ruler might rule a country, or not even as a marionette puppeteer might play with his puppets. We are not puppets on a string in that sense, because he has given us a free will. But as a loving father, he supports his family. Even despite the challenges presented when we face drought, fire, pestilence, which Australians, we have all faced in the last 12 months or so, God is in control. We need to remind ourselves of that. There are times, though, when God does seem to hide his face from us. For some, the last 12 months may have been a time like this. And the result is actually spelt out there in verse 29. Terror, breathlessness, and even death. It's tempting, I guess, to ask why. Why does God cause these things to happen? We just need to be reminded that God's ways are higher than our ways. Perhaps the question we should be asking is not, has God hidden his face from us? But are we losing sight of God? And in Hebrews 12, which we didn't look at in close detail last year when we were looking at Hebrews, but we are told there, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating us as sons. The answer perhaps is found in verse 30. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. So the same word that's used for breath in verse 29 is used again there for spirit and in verse 30. So when God breathes his spirit into us, when God breathes his spirit into the world, renewal occurs. Renewal both within creation and renewal within ourselves. So this is one of the many pre-Pentecost mentions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Finally, we can see in this psalm, God our challenger. So let's read from verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks at the earth, it trembles. Who touches the mountains? And they smoke. So obviously here we have a reference to earthquakes and to volcanoes. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. This might outwardly look a bit of a contrast to verse 5, where we read that he set the earth on its foundations and it can never be moved. But I think if you're looking at a cosmic scale, the little bit that happens with volcanoes and earthquakes is minor compared to planets that are orbiting around the sun and comets that are whizzing by. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. verse 35, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul, praise the Lord. So obviously the psalmist was very much challenged by what he saw in God's creation, and he was able to reply in this way, may the glory of the Lord live forever. And I will sing to the Lord all my life. May my meditation be pleasing. This was his response to the challenge that he received from this psalm. By way of a personal testimony, God's creation has challenged me very much. A little bit like Mark mentioned earlier, God has revealed himself to me through creation in outdoor activities. He gave me a love for non-motorized sports, hiking, camping, whitewater rafting, cycling. And when hiking in my early days, I would like to take a Bible with me, and I had a compact King James version, which I would take, but on one bushwalk, I was also carrying a few fresh eggs in that pack, and the eggs happened to break and they seeped through the pages of that Bible that I had with me. I took this to be a bit of divine leading that I should move on to a more modern translation. So I did, but from there on I took a little book of the Psalms with me. I think it was J.B. Phillips' Psalms for Modern Man, which I delighted in reading on those walks when you are just surrounded by the beauty of nature. And Psalm 104 was one of my favourite psalms that I would read in those circumstances. As a child, I was well aware of the basics of the gospel. I'd been brought up in a Christian home, and I knew the fact that God had created the world, had sent his son to the cross to die in our place because of our sins. But it was only when I was challenged after school years by atheistic and evolutionary theories that the truth that God did create the world really became evident to me. And I was able to discard these ideas of the Big Bang theory and atheistic evolutionary theories. And even then, I think the evolutionists cannot explain, if there's a Big Bang, what was there that banged anyway? I mean, there had to have been matter there to start with. And we can only see it as being the work of an intelligent designer and creator. And that, of course, is God. So it was only then that I was challenged, really, I saw the light and became a born-again believer. So it was the beauty and the intricacies of his creation that really may tip the balance as far as my life was concerned, and I became a Christian. Now, Paul takes up this theme too in Romans chapter 1, where he is talking about evil people, but here he implies that even if we do not know the gospel, we have no excuse to reject God because his attributes can be seen in creation. So Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppresses the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So we are without excuse because we have God's creation, which tells us his story. So as well as this whole psalm, there are some individual verses which particularly challenge us concerning our relationship with God. Verse 1, praise the Lord my soul, Lord my God, you are very great, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. So the psalmist was so taken with the magnificence of God's creation that he praised the Lord. He acknowledged his greatness. He was prepared to sing his praises into eternity. He wanted his meditation to be acceptable to God. He gave top priority to rejoicing in the Lord. So what about you and what about me? Does God's creation elicit a similar response from us? And what if we don't, if we ignore him? There's verse 35a there where we read, may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. So the psalmist's wish, and I guess often it can be our wish too, was that wicked sinners vanish from the earth. But the good news is that if we comply with verse 37b and we accept God's forgiveness through the cross, we can join the psalmist in saying, praise the Lord, my soul, praise the Lord. I'd like to finish just with a children's story that I think I've told here before. There was a boy who made a boat, and he enlisted his dad to help him make the boat, and they spent many days or even weeks working on this boat, a sailing boat, and eventually it was ready to sail. He put it in the water. He had the sense to tie a string to it so it wouldn't get lost. But as it was out on its maiden voyage, would you believe, a strong gust of wind came along and broke that string, and it sailed off and across the lake and was lost. But a few weeks later, he was walking down the street and looking in shop windows, and he saw there, would you believe, his own boat for sale. So he went into the shop owner and said, that's my boat. My dad and I spent many weeks making that boat. Can I have it back, please? And the shopkeeper said, well, no, I had to buy that boat off someone who found it. But if you've got the money, you can come and buy it. And when he found out what the price was, the boy said, oh, I can't afford that. But I'll save up and I'll come back and buy it, put it aside for me. And that was what happened. The boy saved up enough money to go back and buy that boat, and when he had bought that boat and owned it, he held it close to his chest and said, you are now mine twice. Not only did I make you, but I also bought you back. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He has made us, he's made the whole world for us to enjoy, but we were lost. We went astray with our sin and our waywardness, and he sent Jesus Christ down to the cross to die for us. And so in this way, God has bought us back as well. So we are twice his, because he created us and he bought us back. Let us pray. We do just thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from this psalm. Just the beauty of your creation and the ways in which you have revealed yourself. We thank you too that you control the world. You sustain it. You keep it going. You provide for us as well. And we give you praise for that. We thank you too for the challenge that you present to us to give you the honor, give you the glory, to praise you and to commit ourselves to you. And so we do that again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.